here we're going to begin the second chapter of Sirach tonight, and again, our basic stepping off point is this question of how God made things to be in a certain order, manner, that we can observe the world around us and take advantage of things like Scripture and begin to see that there's a kind of a logos through which God made the world. We might use the word in modern English, a logic, but that's too abstract. Again, remember, the logos is deeply personal. God made the world and personally sustains and upholds it. As Scripture says in Colossians, that Jesus holds all creation together within Himself, so that we're not walking around in a machine, but rather a very personal work of God, okay, which is sustained by God and therefore has the marks of God all upon it. Now, what the wisdom tradition tries to do is to say, you can learn this, to observe and to experience God in this way and base your life on it. And your life will be much better. It will be in harmony. It will have everything, every good aspect about it. We talked a little bit about also a kind of a fear of the Lord that we need to develop. The fear of the Lord is this deep reverence and respect that I have, you know, for God, and I love Him so much I don't ever want to risk being separated from Him by any behavior of mine. So a deep reverence, a sense of wonder and awe at who God is, all He has done, of His majesty, His power, His glory, His wisdom, and therefore this desire to be one with Him and never to be separated from Him is what we mean by the fear of the Lord. Okay? So these are some of the, this is the, one of the most basic virtues of the wisdom tradition, to have this fear of the Lord, all right? But again, we have to rescue it, because that word fear tends to mean something, you know, quite negative to us. And we quoted from the passage, you know, that wisdom, the fear of the Lord is joy and a festive hat. Party hat. the fear of the Lord, it gives joy to the heart. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Okay? All right, with that in mind, Kitty said she's going to bring the notes down, but I see some of you have chapter 2 already in hand. Okay. Since we're going to be reading it line by line anyway, would someone tonight like to be my reader, and then we'll just go through it line or verse by verse? Hear today that the title of chapter 2 is Fidelity at All Costs. That is to say that it is not always the easiest thing to follow God, is it?
No.
See? However, I think if you've tried it before, can anyone testify to what I'm about to say, that it ain't no party serving the devil either? All right, so this is a vision for us, to have. Okay, thank you. How many of you need the chapter 2 material in front of you tonight? Okay. Otherwise, the chapter 2 that you have from last week has not changed. Okay, one, okay. All right, anyone else? All right. Now, but on the other hand, clearly, to those who strive to follow God, the world, the flesh, and the devil will beat up on us, tempt us, cause us difficulties, and we just have to accept that this is part of life. We live in a world that is hostile because of its fallen nature. Not as it's created by God, but because the world around us has a fallen quality, especially in the human quarters of it, we're going to experience some hostility, some setbacks and trials and difficulties and tribulations in trying to follow God, all right? But I promise you, whatever tribulations you get following God are nothing like the bondage and the horrible, horrible problems that come from following Satan in the end. Now, sometimes Satan promises some immediate pleasures, and frankly, let's be honest. Sometimes sin is pleasurable. Shh, don't tell anybody I said that. But one of the reasons it's tempting is because it tempts us with things that are either pleasurable or at least we're not having to. For example, it's sometimes more pleasurable to vent our anger than to restrain and curb it and take authority. Or it's sometimes more pleasurable to just give way to sexual temptations than to restrain and curb it and so on. So again, there may be some pleasures associated immediately with sinning. But I promise you, in the end, it brings nothing to trouble. See, and that's where we have to be very careful. But nevertheless, let's also admit
that following the Lord is not always easy either. And sometimes it's just the opposite. There are no immediate pleasures. There are difficulties. The pleasures or the, if you will, the results or the good fruits come later. See, and it takes faith to accept that, right? All right, with that in mind, who will be my reader tonight? Okay, good. Now, if you could just read verse 1 then. Prepare for trials.
Fidelity at all costs. My son, when you come to serve the Lord, prepare yourself for trials.
Now, this word trial is sometimes can also be translated temptations, but it's not only temptations that we experience if we try to serve the Lord. There are trials. Now, the trials come in many different ways. Sometimes they come right from God Himself. God does test us. God allows us to go through periods of difficulty. God even sometimes sends us challenges, tests. You know the rather difficult and painful story of Job. God permitted Job to be tested mightily by the devil. And in the end, his faith was strengthened and Job won out. But in the end, God does permit there to be trials either from his own hand or from the hands of others. God may sometimes allow people to persecute us. God may sometimes allow illnesses to befall us and difficulties and trials of every kind to come to us. Again, is he trying to just beat us up and make our life difficult? No, but in the end, let's see if there's another witness in the house here. When I look back over my life and I think things over, I can truly say that I've been blessed. I've got a testimony to give. And do you know that there's a test in every testimony, right? But how many of you can say in a guarded way, let's be sure this is very guarded, we want to say this, but we can thank God for our crosses. Now, I said, I know. You say, I'll go with you only so far there, Pastor. That is to say, we don't want to encourage God too much in this regard, do we? Oh, Lord, I'm just so grateful for the crosses I've had in my life. We say, well, God, don't hear that prayer too well now, because I don't really necessarily mean that I want you to send me some more. I'm just saying that I'll admit that you've blessed me, and I've learned some things in my life through my crosses. And I'll admit, Lord, that they've actually, in some ways, been blessings or gifts in strange packages, all right? I'll admit it, Lord. Now, I'm not asking you to give me any more, but I'm just saying that through my crosses, I've learned of what I'm made of. My crosses have helped to steel me a little bit, to make me stronger. My crosses have helped me to discover gifts and talents I never knew I had. My crosses have enabled me to grow in faith and to learn that you could see me through just when I was down to my last dime. I learned that you can step in right on time. I don't know why I had to be down to my last dime, Lord, but I did learn some important lessons there that if I hold out, you'll bring my change, okay? You know, so you see the idea. We all have to say that there's a place for trials in life. Now, those of you who are parents, you also did this for your children, right? You might actually impose some burdens on them. I'm giving you chores. But that's not nice to make me work. But you know that it'll build character, right? Like not every Monday night you're bringing out the trash. Every Tuesday night you're doing the dishes. Every Wednesday night you're doing the laundry. You know, and so on. See the idea? So you got some chores. You may challenge them to some task of some sort or what have you. But in the end, every parent will know that there's a time to actually impose some trials. There's another time to allow some trials into their children's life. You know, it's not always good to protect your child from every possible trial. See the idea? But mommy, if I go to the dentist, he might drill my tooth and it might hurt. I will allow it. Even if it causes you grief and pain, because dental health is on the other side of the pain, all right? So you see, the idea is that you may tolerate or allow some difficulties for your child, and you may even allow others to try and test your child. For example, one time when I was in high school, it was this guy, I was in ninth grade, I think, and some guy, Victor Pitts, that was his name, Victor Pitts. Victor decided that he wanted to become a bully to me, and he started to mock me and try to pick a fight with me, and and all of this kind of stuff. And I went home and complained to my parents, thinking that maybe they'd go to the principal and the principal would get Victor off my back. My dad said, "Son, time for you to get some boxing lessons." See the idea? He wasn't going to get Victor off my back for me. He wasn't going to go and say, "I'm Charlie's father. Do not bother my son ever again." See? He was going to say, "You know, this is part of life, son. Sometimes people start joning on you. Sometimes people make life difficult for you. They'll even threaten you. And you need to learn good interdenominational Christian varsity self-defense." Right. Now, you might argue, "Well, he shouldn't have taught me to box because I'm supposed to turn the other cheek." And, you know, I'm not going to get into that whole debate right now. But I'm just going to say to you, my father said, "Son, this is part of life." And in a way, son, I'm kind of not exactly quoting my father here, but in a way what he was saying to me is, "In a way, son, I'm glad he's making life difficult for you, because you need to learn when you're young that this is part of what life dishes out, and you got to be tough. You got to just take it like a man. And you got to stand up for yourself. See, son, I'm glad this young man is testing you." See, so you see what I'm saying? There's a time to kind of protect our children, and there's also a time to let them experience some of life's difficulties and not just run to the rescue every time. See, okay. So it's just the same way with God. See, I'm just trying to show you. It's just, do we have to go to the mountaintop to find this out? Isn't it right in front of us? Don't we know that this is part of life? And that God is not just going to pat us on the head. He loves us too much to let us become soft. He wants us to be strong in our faith and tough and able to lift heavy loads. See? And so this requires sometimes trials. Sometimes God will send them himself. Sometimes he will simply permit them as part of living in the world. And sometimes he'll permit others to test and try us. And this is just part of the picture. You say, "Well, God's mean. He's not fair. He's a mean, nasty old father." Not really. He's someone who loves us and wants it to go well, okay? All right, so not only should we prepare for trial, but we should have poise in those trials.
"Be sincere of heart and steadfast, undisturbed in time of adversity. Cling to him, forsake him not. Thus will your future be great."
Okay, so stand strong. A lot of fathers say to their sons, "Be a man." I don't know what women say to their daughters. But fathers say to their sons, "Son, be a man." See? It says here now, first of all, be sincere of heart. Let's talk about that word sincere for a minute. What does it mean to most of you, sincere?
True.
Okay, true, the real thing, right? This comes from a Latin, two Latin words. It's a very interesting word, actually. Sincere comes from the Latin, two Latin words. Ooh, look at that, I pulled the lid right off. From the two Latin words, sine and sera. Okay, sine sera, without wax, literally. So, what happened is that when the Romans would be building these ancient marble temples that they used to build, they would mine the marble out of a pit, and then they would polish the stone. It would be a beautiful polished stone. But marble, I don't know if you've ever seen marble as it comes out of the ground, but it often has in it pock marks and gaps. And if you've ever really seen marble come out of the ground, you know what I'm talking about. It's not always the perfect smooth marble tables that we have today. So what they would do with these holes that were in the marble is they would fill them with wax, a hard wax, more like we would call today resin, so it would look like a beautiful, smooth, and perfect piece of marble, but it was basically an imperfect piece of marble that had been filled in with wax. Okay, so but every now and then they get a perfect column, a perfect piece of marble with no imperfections, and they say, "Sine sera, without wax, the real thing, the genuine article. No cosmetics here. No lipstick on a pig. Nothing here which is trying to hide something imperfect. It's the real thing, the genuine article." See? Now, to have a sincere heart in trial means, again, are you really a man or a woman of faith? Who trusts that God will see you through. Not always in the way you want to go through, but he will see you through. is your faith that's in your heart, is it really sincere? That is to say, without wax, the real thing, the genuine article. Or is it just this, I believe, hallelujah. And then when trouble hits, it's like, uh-oh. And you're running around trying to, you know, solve it on your own. You're losing faith, you're losing confidence, you're angry at God. And so again, sometimes people are what you call fair-weather friends of God. And God's also got some foul-weather friends. Are you aware of that too? There's some people who only come to God when they're in trouble. Oh, Lord, help! Help, Lord! Help, help, help! And God helps. And then you don't see Him for a while. Until some other trial sets in. And then they're back in church again. Help, Lord! Help, help! So God's got foul-weather friends. And God's got fair-weather friends. And but to be sincere means you're going to be a believer, a true disciple. In good times and in bad, you're going to be there, you're going to be faithful, and you're going to trust God even in difficult moments. You see, that's what it means here to have a sincere heart. See, trials have a way of disclosing whether our faith is real or just slogans that we're repeating. You see the vision? So, the first poise that we should have in trial is to have a sincere heart. And then it says here, that we should be steadfast. All right? You want to define the word steadfast? What does it mean to you?
Just holding on.
Holding on?
Patient.
Was it patient? All right. All right. How about if we were to also see the word steady and steadfast? Okay. So, in other words, you're going to be steady in your walk. You know, you're not going to easily be stopped and stymied and set back, but you're going to just consistently and steadily make the walk. See, it's interesting to me. I have people who come to me and I say to them, hey, I haven't seen you in a month of Sundays. And they'll say, well, I've been going through a hard time lately, Father. Well, I mean, once again, they must be one of those fair weather friends of God, but I'm thinking, wait a minute. That's the most time you should be in church, right? Well, it's just been really difficult lately, et cetera, et cetera. Now, again, I understand there can be some things that would really make it difficult for a person. Maybe their health is really bad lately, or, you know, they've had a transportation issue. All right, you know, I can see something like that. But generally speaking, it seems to me that it strikes me as the oddest thing of all. And yet I get this a lot. People say to me, I've just been going through a tough time lately, Father. That's why I haven't been in church. I'm like, Now, it seems to me, then I normally go to the doctor when I'm bad off. Anyway, well, you see the point. But here's the vision, that no matter what's going on, maybe I'm feeling a little under the weather today, or maybe I'm just having some difficulty, but I'm steadfast. I'm steady. I'm keeping up the pace. Every day, I'm making the walk. Okay. Now, I'm not talking about extreme sickness or something, but I'm just saying that, as a general rule, you're going to find me walking in God's ways. Okay? Even if it's difficult, there's difficulties or trials, I'm going to pray every day. See? It's going to happen. Even if there's, you know, issues going on, I'm going to be in God's house every Sunday. See? Steady, steadfast, I'm steady. Okay? You get the idea? All right. So, trials have a way of testing this, don't they? Are you a steadfast person, or are you just there when the weather's perfect? Some people said, well, there weren't too many people in church last weekend because the weather was good. And then 2 weeks before that, there weren't too many people in church this weekend because the weather was bad. It's just awful cold out this weekend, Father. That's why we only had 450 people in church instead of 600. And then last weekend, the weather was good. So that's why we didn't have too many people in church. Well, you see, steady, folks. Steady as you go. All right? If it's 72, you're going to be in God's house. If it's 16 degrees and you know, frigid, you're going to be in God's house. Now, if there's 3 feet of snow, all right, I'll let you off. But if there's 2 feet, I expect you to be here. But see, the point is that too many people, it's too easy to just find excuses. I couldn't do it because something upset my schedule. Well, but again, if you're really a steadfast and steady person, you're going to factor these things in. You're going to be consistently. I'm just using Sunday Mass attendance as an example, but there's other things to be steady and steadfast. You're going to pray every day, right? Every now and then we all oversleep, and maybe we. But I'm just talking about steadily. You're there, steady as you go. Okay, I know I'm sort of emphasizing, but I'm just trying to say that sometimes this stuff's right in front of us and we miss it. See, these words, these are pretty important words, all right? So sincere, without, you know, steadfast. Now, look at this. Undisturbed in time of adversity. Wow. See? Now, that you can see, of course, and maybe this is a good point to remind you, that this is all gift, isn't it? This is stuff we got to get as a gift from God. This is not just to be your human achievement. And I don't know about you, but to be able to be undisturbed in time of adversity, that takes a gift. Now, God can give that gift. Now, let me just say something about the current economic situation that we're in. And again, I want to first of all say, anyone who's lost a job, I have particular sympathy for at this time. But for the rest of us, pay attention now. It's only money. I lost a lot of money in the stock market, in my 403B. And my father had left me something of an inheritance. I want you to know, big hit. It's only money. It's only money. So, but again, for many people, whoa, what do you mean it's only money? Hey man, this is about my net worth. Now, again, I'm just saying again, to be undisturbed in time of adversity is a real gift. I can stand up here and say like a slogan, it's only money. That doesn't make that true for you. Especially if you're struggling to make a mortgage payment. Struggling to be faithful to your tithe. Really put God first. First tenth goes to God. It's a challenge, isn't it? See? So, again, we're all, you know, especially if you have a business and sales are down. You know, everyone's a little cautious right now about spending money. So everybody's businesses are a little more fragile and profit margins are down. And it's just a time of kind of, there's a lot of fear mongering going on too. A lot of people are anxious and a lot of people are saying it's terrible, it's terrible, it's terrible. Instead of someone saying it's going to get better, well, see, but again, we have to kind of get ourselves out of this cycle of fear and be strong and steadfast. And it says here, undisturbed in time of adversity. Now, therefore, I want to just say again, if you've lost your job, I think you're in a different category. There's some important things to look at here. But I want to just say this much, that for the rest of us, for all the fear-mongering that's going on and all the negativity, don't participate. But there's a recession on, Father. Don't participate in it. Just don't. Go about your day. There may be some things that you buy a little less of. You're just being a little more cautious. But basically, again, undisturbed. Now, I'm using the financial thing here only because it's in the news a lot lately. But let's be honest about other things, too, right? A lot of times, again, things can come up in our life, and it takes a real gift from God not to be too disturbed. But again, God can do this for you. To have a steady heart. Now, you understand one of the prerequisites to be undisturbed in time of adversity is to realize that your priorities are not going to be what most people's priorities are. What makes you and me great? If you know the Lord. Not if you made a million. Not if your net worth is this versus that. Not if everybody likes you. But if you know the Lord, you're great. That's, you've already fulfilled the purpose of your existence. Now, but if you think that what makes you great is that everybody likes you, that you're making a zillion bucks, you're earning more than your brother or sister, or at least better than, you're doing a little better than the Joneses next door, if you think that what makes you great is that you're the prettiest or the tallest or the shortest or the whatever, it's very easy to be disturbed. Because there's always someone who comes along better. There's always someone to disturb your sense of your thin little ego, to disturb it. But if you're receiving wisdom from God, and you're really rooted in God, and you have this vision of God in your life, and you know that your true dignity is rooted in the fact that God made you, and that He loves you, and He knows you, and that you're beginning to know Him, and you love Him, and this is really your greatest treasure, nothing can disturb you from the world. See, but you see the prerequisite, right? So it's just one thing to say, you won't have to be disturbed by anything. Well, that's nice, but you're going to be disturbed if your priorities are in this world. Because whatever glory, it won't last. Whatever wealth is not enough. Whatever toy or trinket, it'll be boring tomorrow. Whatever beauty you have now, it's going away. Sorry. I don't mean to make accusations, I'm just saying. And even if you weigh what you did in high school, it's not distributed the same. All right. But anyway, it's all going away. The world as we know it is passing away. And if you're rooted in that stuff, and that's where you take your meaning, I'm promising you, you're going to be disturbed in adversity. But if you're rooted in God and the things of God and the kingdom that does not pass away, no one can take and disturb you. Nothing of this world, or no one in this world. This joy I have, the world didn't give it to me, and the world can't take it away. Okay, so you see what I'm saying. These aren't just slogans. These presume that one is walking in the wisdom tradition, which is that I am in touch with a living God, and that He is my treasure, my joy. I fear Him. That's to say, I love Him and I respect Him above all things, and everything else in relation to Him. And if God doesn't want me to have $1 million, that's fine. I have God. That's all I need. And that should not just be a slogan. That's supposed to be a reality. And only God can do this for us. Because I'm telling you right now, our flesh is much too rooted in the world. It does not want to give up on the world. It wants all the things I just said to you in large abundance. And it will be very disturbed at anything that touches those things. Anything. And it's not just about money. It's about my ego. It's about my position. It's about my being liked. It's about my popularity. It's about all that stuff, right? That's what the flesh is intent on. And if you are living in the flesh, you will be disturbed. I promise you. In any adversity, anything that threatens any of those things, those egocentric things, will disturb you to no end. But if you are in the wisdom tradition, rooted in God, and God is your treasure, this joy I have, the world didn't give it to me, and the world can't take it away. All right, I know I'm going through this text. It's just lightning speed, but we'll continue here. That's supposed to be a joke. Sincere of heart, steadfast, undisturbed in time of adversity. Notice this, now cling to Him. That's a strong word. Would you admit that? Cling? Think of how strong that word is. Cling. See, that means, you know, in marriage, that means, honey, if you ever leave me, I'm going with you. Cling to God. Strongly cling. Some of the Greek translators have pointed out that this verb is also possible to be translated stick like glue. Okay? Stick like glue.
Father, when you think about it, to be right after undisturbed in time of adversity is very appropriate.
Mm-hmm. Amen. Because it's kind of a premise to having that undisturbed in time of adversity. Now again, notice that there's an intentionality to this clinging, right? When I prepare couples for marriage, I say to the man, you better cling to your wife. And I say, well, that's all pretty theoretical. But come on, cling means cling. It means really work at your relationship. If anything gets between you and your wife, you are going to work immediately to eradicate it. If anyone or anything divides you and your wife and causes grief between you, it must go. See, cling doesn't just mean this vague slogan. Cling means some basic stuff. It means, look, I am going to make one of my top priorities, in fact, my very top priority in terms of any of my human relationships, is my relationship with my wife. No one and no thing can get between this. This is my top human relationship. My first relationship is with God. But an old Protestant minister said once, he said, here's how I proposed to my wife. I said, honey, would you be the second most important person in my life? And he said she gladly accepted. Because she knew that God would always be first in my life. But again, cling to God. Really work at your relationship with Him. Don't let things get between. There's nothing between my soul and the Savior. I said there's nothing between. It's an old hymn, right? The world and its riches, there's nothing between my soul and the Savior. You see, all of Satan's glitter and glamour, there's nothing between my soul and the Savior. Nothing, I said nothing. No, nothing between my soul and the Savior. Or is there? You see, if TV's in the way, eradicate it. Cling to God. If some human relationship is drawing you away from God, out with it. Gone. God, cling, work at every aspect of your relationship with Him. Cling to Him mightily. It's a strong word. Forsake Him not, for thus your future will be great. All right? What do you mean by when you use the word forsake?
Don't give up.
Okay, don't give up.
Forget me not.
Mm-hmm. Forget not. Okay. Okay. Well, try to, you know, one of the things that's sometimes instructive also in English, it's like any language, is try to break up the words and look at for and sake. If I were to say to you, for the sake of my country, blah, blah, blah. Okay. So, in other words, to forsake means to, okay, basically to forsake something means that, okay, I know you all are important to me, but for the sake of my own happiness, I'm leaving you. No. I'm not, but you see what I'm saying. In other words, we're saying that something is more important. If I'm going to forsake you, I'm saying that something is more important than you. And for the sake of that something more important, I'm setting you aside. Okay? Now, for the sake of this beautiful piece of art here on the wall, I'm plopping down all the money in my wallet, which isn't much. Right? So, in other words, I'm letting go of the money because I value the painting more. Okay? Now, forsake him not, which means value nothing more than God. So sometimes to hear this word, what it means to forsake him not means for the sake of. You sort of have to play with the language a little bit and work your way through. What do I mean when I say for the sake of? Okay, and then, so forsake me not means prefer nothing to me. Wow. He's got, now don't answer this out loud. Careful. I don't want anyone fibbing. Is God really the most important person in your life? Now stop. Don't answer too quickly. Because I'm going to ask, really? You want to find out what you most value? Find out what you spend your money and your time on. Now, I know we can't all spend 6 hours a day praying. But I'm just saying to you, a lot of times we're quick to say, yes, God is the most important thing in my life. But if you really look at the way you live your life and you look at your list, it's not quite as obvious. And I don't say this because we're all a bunch of liars. I'm just saying because we're weak. And we have this thing called the flesh, which craves this world mightily. And the challenge is, once again, this has to be received as a gift. I prefer nothing to God. Nothing. Not my comfort, nothing to God. Someone say, help me, Lord. Okay, now, we have, therefore, we have to prepare for trials, we have to have poise in trials. Now we need patience in trials. Verse 4.
Accept whatever befalls you in crushing misfortune, be patient.
Okay, wow. Accept whatever befalls you. Crushing force. Well, you know, to accept something does not mean to approve of it. Can you make that distinction with me for a minute? To accept something does not mean, oh, I'm so happy about this. Oh, this is wonderful. Yeah. Let me just put this big grin on my face. It's so wonderful that I lost all my money and my job too. I mean, to accept does not mean to approve of or to be happy about. But to accept is to simply say, this has happened. God has permitted it. Now, let me speak with God and find out what we're going to do about it. Okay? So acceptance does not denote approval. Okay? I think that sometimes in English we tend to use the word accept as almost a synonym for approve of, and that's not what it means here, okay? So, first of all, simply to accept. Now, I would encourage you, therefore, this word acceptance is an important thing that we have to give to each other. There are some things that you accept about me as your pastor. that you may not entirely be happy about. There are some things in any relationship that we have with other people, you know, that we accept things about them. We're not necessarily approving of them, or we're not necessarily 100% happy about them, but we learn to accept a person as they are, with their struggles as well as their glories, you see. Anyone here married?
Amen.
Do you know what I'm talking about? Okay, I think one of the secrets to a good marriage, even if I do say so myself, not as having a, typically speaking, a married man, I do believe that I'm not a bachelor, however, but is to learn to accept the good with the bad and the bad with the good. Accept doesn't mean you approve of everything in your spouse. Doesn't mean that you're 100% happy about. But in the end, this is who they are. This is where they are now. What is, is. You know, sum quod sum, I am what I am. or sumus quod sumus, we are what we are. But in the end, we accept. Now, in other words, this doesn't mean you sit there and do nothing about it, but you just say, this is where we are now in our relationship. Okay? Father Pope is a little long-winded. Okay? I accept that about him. There's some things that eventually he gets around to saying that are decent, you know, so I'll take the bad with the good and the good with the bad. But in the end, you learn to kind of accept and deal with maybe the negative things that you wish were a little different in order that some of the better things can be appreciated too. See what I'm saying? This is part of our lot in life, to just say that we don't always have everything the way we want it. But we just learn to accept that. This is what I do have, and I value what I do have. Okay? Now, that's the first thing we're told to accept. And then it says here that we are told, it says, in crushing misfortune, be patient. Now, let's talk about the word patient for a minute. I'm doing a lot of vocabulary with you next time you bring your dictionary. What does it mean to be patient? Okay, hang in there. What if I were to tell you that the word patient is rooted in the Latin word patior, which means to suffer. What do you think maybe patience therefore means? Since it's an attitude, it's an attitude of acceptance towards suffering. In other words, the gift of patience is the capacity or the willingness to suffer. If you ever thought of it just waiting in line for something, it's a pain to wait in line. There's some suffering involved with that, right? Or is it just me? I don't like to have to wait in lines. Darn! Line is going so slow. So there's a kind of a suffering. And the virtue of patience helps me to simply say, I am willing and or able to suffer this for some greater good. Okay? Now, do you see what I'm saying? These words that we use mean things. And I mean, I think we can all kind of define them, but I find it interesting if we sort of plumb the depths of the word a little bit. So when we're told to be patient, we're basically being told, look, you need to accept the fact that there are difficulties in life. I'm not asking you to be happy about it. I'm not asking you to approve of it. I'm just asking you, this text says, to accept the fact that this is part of life. Life has, let's just put it this way. To start out the way, remember that book years ago that was so popular, The Road Less Traveled? Remember that book that was written by M. Scott Peck, I think? The very opening line, life is hard. That's how the book begins. Life is hard. Accept it. I think one of the problems we have today, a lot of we moderns, is that we're like, but it's hitting me hard! I think people in the more ancient world, even up to less than 100 years ago, kind of had an expectation that this is just part of life. Now, today we've become so accustomed to, we should have a pill for everything, we should have something to alleviate every form of suffering, that when suffering does happen, we've really been out of shape about it. That's wrong! There should be a law. The government should do something, or somebody should pay, I'm going to sue, and you know, we have kind of this attitude that, how dare I have to suffer, and how dare anything be hard? See? And we have to kind of get over that attitude. We have to learn to be more patient. That is to say, to accept that life is not always what we want. That not every person is what we want. That not every situation is exactly the way we want it. That we should be able to learn to be more patient. That is to say, to be willing to put up with the fact that there is suffering in life. It's part of the picture. It's just there. I'm not saying we shouldn't try to alleviate some of it. Air conditioning is nice. How many of you like air conditioning? I would never want to go back to 40, 50 years ago. I remember as a little kid, we had one room with an air conditioner. And the rest of the house was wretched. I said, wretched. You know, I don't know how some of you who are older than I am just tolerated when there was almost no air conditioning. How we got through these summers. I never want to go back to that. But you see what I'm saying? It kind of creates an attitude in us that I should never have to suffer any discomfort. We are so used to, we pay all this money for these cars, you know, that we have with bucket seats and seat warmers and even with these back things and massagers and the things and you know, everything should be on a button and the car should talk pleasant things to me and soundproofed and, you know, the whole thing is climate controlled and man, you know, I'm sorry. You know, we've just got this sort of unrealistic expectation that life should always be pleasant, perfect, no suffering. And when there is suffering, we're almost in a childlike rage over it. And I'm sorry. Life has its hardships, and we just have to grow up and accept that. Now, I don't mean that we all have. I'm not saying you're all off the boat on this. I'm just saying we collectively, as human beings today, especially living in the very cozy place called America, are really been out of shape. We are very impatient, and when suffering does come along, we're like, I'm sorry, I shouldn't have to put up with this. And we're very willful about it. And you know, if anyone's late or... Well, I shouldn't say that today. You know, if the doctor is, you know... Or if, you know, something it doesn't go our way or we don't get it exactly the way the waiter promised it. You know, we're just really ballistic. See what I'm saying? Now, I know I'm beating away at this, but... These are important things to kind of hammer away at because these things are so deep in us that they need to be uncovered and do a little bit of what we're doing tonight, kind of laughing at ourselves because it's really amazing how out of touch we are. Now, let me remind you of the context of the book of Sirach. It's the church book. It's the book that they used to bring people out of the world into a heavenly vision. Out of a worldly vision into a heavenly vision. So these converts were coming into the early Christian church and they had a worldly way of thinking, a worldly attitude, and they had worldly priorities. And how are they going to begin to adjust their thinking and begin to get the mind of Christ? Well, you got to do the kind of stuff we're doing here. Say, you know what they're saying out there? That's crazy. Here's wisdom. This is the way things are. And part of life is to learn that suffering and hardship are part of the picture. They're not the only part of the picture. There's joy, and but we just have to accept that this is simply the way things are, at least in this fallen world in which we're living. And be adult about it. Grow up. Accept it. Now, I'm not saying never work for justice. I'm not saying there aren't times where we should say to the waiter, I'm sorry, this food is improperly prepared, and return it. There are times for us to do that, but this sort of, I shouldn't ever have to be inconvenienced or suffer anything, this kind of attitude we have today, that has to go. That is not of God. Okay. I mean, why do we march in with this cross every Sunday? See, if we're not willing to suffer. We are to glory in the cross of Christ. We don't look for suffering. We're not happy that I'm suffering. We're accepting it, not approving of it. And we are willing and able to be patient and endure it. Okay, there is a purpose then to all these trials in verse 5.
For in fire gold is tested, and worthy men in the crucible of humiliation.
Okay, now, again, I know we're not exactly roaring through this text at breakneck speed, but you see there's a lot of beauty here. Again, we're not being asked to suffer by God just because He wants us to suffer. But notice, what does the text say? In fire, gold is tested. What does that mean? It's about something called the refining process, right? How do you purify precious metals? You subject them to the fire. Now, I don't know all about the refining process, but I know basically the refining process. Let's say that you've got a lump of gold. But that lump of gold almost never comes out of the earth as a pure lump of gold. It's flecks of gold mixed in with iron ore or granite or some other stuff. So what you do is you put it in a container
And you put a fire under it. I know you can probably hardly see what I'm drawing here. But that's supposed to be a fire. See the fire there? And the rock melts. And then different metals have different weights. I guess you're aware of that. You remember the old periodic table of elements?
Yeah.
And the heavier metals, gold is a fairly heavy metal, zinc. And then is it the opposite? Maybe gold is not as heavy as like granite or something, but let's just say they separate out like oil and water in your decanter and your. And then what you're able to do is skim the gold off the top, or in this case, because I think the gold is lighter than say granite, the granite comes off the top and you're left with pure gold in the bottom. Now, the reality is you've got to do that in several different processes because there's lots of different specific things that come off the that come off. So it has to usually has to be subjected to fire on any number of occasions, like several different times to do it. Well, hello, that's us. We're the gold, but we got some stuff mixed in that shouldn't be there. Hello. So God needs to subject us to the fire. Okay. There is a holy fire, a refining fire. The Bible speaks of God often as a refining fire. The book of Isaiah, for he shall sit, or no, it's Malachi, I believe. For God shall sit like a refiner refining gold, and he shall purify the sons of Levi, that they may offer pure worship unto God. See, so the idea of God taking his people and purifying them as through fire. Job said, and I know the way he leadeth me, and when I have come through on the other side, I shall shine forth as pure gold. So, again, Job knew that he was in a refining fire, not in the destroying fire. God is not a destroying fire. God is a refining, a purifying fire. Okay? So, why do you suffer? Well, one of the reasons is because God is purifying you and me. Okay? All right. Do you have this vision? See, now again, we're trying to come out of the world and into the thinking of God and the church. See the vision? I'm afraid, as St. Paul puts it, that there are some who do not glory in the cross of Christ, but their God is their belly, and they live as enemies of the cross of Christ. We have a lot of moral issues today that fundamentally result in a complete rejection of the cross of Christ. For example, at the end of life, we all have a dying process to go through. And I think, and I've been through the dying process with many family members and other parishioners and in my life as a priest. And I remember especially, my father and maybe some of the most important moments in my father's life were his last 3 months where he was dying. He was dying. And it was very clear that he was dying. He knew he was dying. Like anyone, he loved life, but he knew that his time was coming to an end. And he was making right with God. He was asking for mercy. He was leaving the world behind. And my father finally got to a point in his life where he could say, I just want to be with God. That's all I want. Now, do you know how important it is to be able to say those words? Not just say the words, but actually experience the reality. All I want. Psalm 27. There's only one thing I ask of the Lord. This alone I seek. To dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life and see the beauty of his face. Now, don't say this. Don't answer out loud. But can you really say that now? Somebody said it out loud. I'm not asking for confessions here tonight. No, but I mean, honestly, and this is just part of our experience. I mean, yeah, I want to be with God, but I also want to get my car payment finished, and I want the class to go well tonight. You know what I'm saying? We all want a lot of things. But part of the dying process, the beautiful refining process where God burns away the last vestiges of our clinging to this world, so that we can finally really say honestly and truly without any simulation, without any fake in it, I really just want to be with God. That's all I want. Now, there are a lot of people that say, no! No dying process for me. When I know the end is coming and I'm suffering at all, I should be able to commit suicide through euthanasia. Enemies of the cross of Christ. Now, the church does not say we have to heap machine after machine to keep a person alive artificially long after their time has come. That's not true either. We don't have to go that route. But to intentionally cause the death of another human being, even if they're suffering, by injecting them with some poison, that is murder. It is taking life
out of God's hands and bringing it into my hands, there may be some very important things that are happening for that person. You say, but they're suffering. It's not fair. It's hard. Yes. Never be embarrassed at the cross of Jesus Christ. The refining fire is not easy, but it's necessary. And I tell you, I've been through many people in the dying process. Important things are happening. Is it painful? You better believe it. Is it awful? Yes. Sometimes it's awful. But necessary. We should give them as much comfort as we can, but never, I said never, take their life. It is not yours to do that, ever. Now, a lot of people today, with a false sense of compassion, are saying we should be able to do that. Doctors should be able to just, it's just a simple little thing. We do it for our animals, why can't we do it for each other? Blah, blah. Well, an animal doesn't have a soul that needs to be saved. And I'm just telling you that we should not ever snatch the work out of God's hands and say, you don't know what you're doing. Now, another way of doing that, though, is sometimes to add machine after machine after machine. You know, we had to make some decisions for my father in terms of his treatment. And at a certain point, when it was very clear my father was dying and could no longer benefit from all these machines he was on, we had to begin to withdraw them because they were causing him, first of all, additional grief, which wasn't really of God because, you see, I mean, first of all, these things weren't helping him anymore. So, and of course, you know, usually the way you take a person off a respirator, you don't just pull the plug, as they call it. You wean them off of it so that they're not in distress over it. And people like sometimes my father and others, even when the machine is removed, they still live for a while. I mean, it's not like you're causing their death. You're just not adding all these machines that are not necessarily of God's will. In a way, that's when we're also playing God there, aren't we? Mm-hmm. You can't die! No! You're God! More machines! And keep that heart going! And they can't breathe anymore! So put a machine and make them breathe! And, oh, I'm not going to lose my loved one! And you're basically saying, God, you don't know what you're doing! He's staying! He's staying! He's staying! And that's wrong, too. See, and there's a balance here, right? We're not required to do endless procedures to keep people alive, but we may not and cannot ever intentionally and directly cause their death. Yes, my father was on dialysis, and we knew that if we took him off dialysis, and we had to because what happened was he was being swamped by fluids, and the dialysis was paradoxically causing him to be even more swamped, and so it was no longer therapeutic for him. It was actually making things worse. And likewise, the feeding tube, he was no longer able to process the food. It was just in the stomach, and he was regurgitating it and inhaling it. It was a mess. So in other words, the food couldn't help him anymore. So we had to make the decision to remove those. Now, after a while, no dialysis, no food, a person dies. But again, no longer was my father able to use food or dialysis. And within a day, he was gone. So it wasn't either the dialysis or the lack of food that caused his death. You know, God just said, it's time. See? So these are tough choices. I'm not trying to simplify this stuff, all right? Ordinarily, dialysis is an ordinary treatment and it should be given. But when it's causing the problem to get worse, we don't do it anymore, right? Well, but how can a person survive if they don't have... Well, he can't survive. That's the point. So why do things that are futile? We don't have to do futile things, but we cannot. Okay, my dad's suffering. Come here, nurse. Inject him with something to kill him. And we love you, Dad. Dad, we're doing this for you. We don't know what we're doing. God may intend that refining fire. There may be important things taking place. So I know that's a long story, but I'm just asking you to be careful here and see that trials and tribulations, God intends them for a purpose. And you know, we don't have to like them, but we do have to accept them, and there's a place for these things in our life. And this is wisdom. The world that says, I should never have to suffer, it's not fair, that is not wisdom. That is worldly. So there's a wisdom here, you see? So, all right. Now, the purpose of trials. Now, perseverance through trials. This is a longer section, and we'll look. begin to wrap up this chapter.
Trust God, and He will help you. Make straight your ways and hope in Him. You who fear the Lord, wait for His mercy. Turn not away, lest you fall. You who fear the Lord, trust Him, and your reward will not be lost. You who fear the Lord, hope for good things, for lasting joy and mercy. study the generations long past and understand, Has anyone hoped in the Lord and been disappointed? Has anyone persevered in his fear and been forsaken? Has anyone called upon him and been rebuffed? Compassionate and merciful is the Lord. He forgives sins. He saves in time of trouble.
Okay. Now, a lot of stuff here, and I don't have time to go through them all, but notice again some of these key words that we've already talked about some of them tonight, and certainly in other sessions we'll talk about them and so on. Trust, wait, turn not away, hope, study. See these words? Now, this is where our faith is often tested in times of trial. And this is a time for perseverance, for strength, for courage. This is a time when all the slogans can't be slogans anymore. They have to be something we're really doing. Trust. It doesn't mean you have to understand everything that's going on. It simply says, God, where are we going? Don't worry, just follow me. But it's scary here. This is a mad looking place. Remember Thomas? Jesus said, you know the way I go. Thomas said, no, we don't. How can we know the way? And Jesus said, Thomas, I am the way. In other words, Thomas, I'm driving. You don't need to know whether we're turning right or left at the next block. You don't need to know, are we there yet? You just need to know that you're following me. Okay? Now, wait a minute. I want to know. None of your business. How much longer? None of your business. When are we going to get there? None of your business. Just follow me. I know we all want to know. I know we have that. But in the end, sometimes God says, it's absolutely none of your business. Well, how come I have to have this and my brother didn't? You know, whatever. None of your business. Remember Peter looked at John? Peter said, Peter was told by Jesus, you know, when you were young, you used to go by the way you went, as you wished. But when you're older, someone's going to tie you and lead you off to where you don't want to go. And Jesus said this, according to the text, to tell Peter of the way he would die through martyrdom and glorify God. And then Peter looked over at John and said, what about him? Mm-hmm. And Jesus basically said, follow me. None of your business. That is none of your business. Well, how come they got the money, all the money in a good house, and I had to live simply in this little house? None of your business. Well, how come, never mind. Follow me. Trust. Now, I know we're going to ask questions, and it's okay to say to God why, but in the end, be prepared for God to say, none of your business. Remember how Job ended up, right? Some of you remember that Job had a lot of questions for God, didn't he? And he started to ask them, and God said, Job, where were you when I made the heavens and the earth? Where were you when I scooped out the place for the sea and put its waters there, and I said to its proud waters, this far and no further? Job, you're so smart, you tell me. How did I put the stars in their courses? How did I light the sun in its fiery flame? Job, if you're so smart. Basically, what God said to Job is, Job, you're wondering why this happened to you? I'm telling you, Job, it is none of your business. Wow. That's not exactly what you'd call good bedside manner, is it? And yet, sometimes we just have to say, God, I don't understand, but I do trust you. All right. Now, await. We all know about waiting. Hello? We have to wait a lot on God. God says, not yet. Or God says, I'll help you, but not today. See? And then, finally, I want you to notice in this little section that word study. Study the generation's past. Brothers and sisters, this is so important for us. We have to tell our story, don't we? Isn't that what really the whole first part of Mass is about? And really the whole Mass. We gather as a people. We all come into church. Some of us with burdens, some of us with blessings, some of us with joys, some of us with anxieties, and we gather. And our lectors take to the pulpit, and they tell our story. That once we were in bondage, but the Lord heard our cry. And after 400 years, He led us out of slavery in Egypt into the freedom of the promised land. And it wasn't an easy journey, but God led us every step of the way. And yet still we struggled and we were locked in our sin. And time again we fell back because of our sin. And we suffered grievously. And God promised that He would send us a Messiah who would save us. And now, church, Jesus has come. And He has set us free. And He's offering you a new life. and he rose from the dead. He took the worst of what this world could give him. He suffered more than any of us could ever imagine. And he rose from the dead. And he's seated now at the Father's right hand. And he's saying to you, you take your cross and you follow in the same path. And I promise you a crown of glory. Now that's our story. And we tell it every Sunday in church. Maybe not the whole story like that. But that's our story. And you got to know the story. Study the generations long past. Did God ever forsake them? Yes, he tried them. They suffered, but he always saw them through, and he will do the same. We need to know our story. This is my story. This is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. See? So, this is our story. We tell the story. And when I'm weak, please be strong for me. And when you're weak, I'll be strong for you. I'll remind you of our story. I remind you that we were in bondage and God led us through the waters and set us free. And we have a cross to carry now. So did Jesus. And he rose. And he's in glory now. And you and I are on the same journey. When I'm weak, please be strong for me. Tell me the story. Sing to me one of the songs of Zion. And when you are weak, I will stand in this pulpit and I will tell you the story over and over again so that we have a vision for our trials. Okay? Now, we want to then, some perils to be avoided, verses 12 to 14.
Woe to craven hearts and drooping hands, to the sinner who treads a double path. Woe to the faint of heart who trusts not, who therefore will have no shelter. Woe to you who have lost hope. What will you do at the visitation of the Lord?
All right, so again, warnings here for those who are not faithful, who give way to temptation, who forsake God, who give up on God, who say, woe to those who do not pass through the trial as a good, strong Christian, you see. Woe to those, you see. So again, craven hearts. Anyone want to translate that for me? I don't know that I'm too familiar with this word, craven. I meant to look it up for you. I sense that it means a double heart, or a heart that's deeply immersed in the world. To be craven means to be kind of immersed in its passions and in the world. That's my sense of the root of the meaning of the word, but I meant to look it up. So, but anyway, craven hearts, drooping hands. All right. Now the vision here is hands lifted up in prayer. With hands lifted up, we praise you. We lift our hands in the sanctuary. We lift our hands to give you the praise. That's the faithful hand, the drooping hands, or I've given up, I'm not praying. Or the image of Moses, who lifted his hands in prayer, and Israel had the better of the battle. But then Moses' arms grew weak, and his hands drooped, and the Ammonites had the better of the battle. So he got some prayer partners, Aaron and Hur, to hold up his hands. And Israel mowed down Amalek with the sword. Okay, that's what it says, all right? But you see, the point is that Israel won the day. And again, hands lifted up, see, in prayer. Courage, strength, perseverance in prayer. I don't want to give any details, but I am dealing with a situation with some fellow Christians in another part of the city who are struggling over an issue. And a few of them have lost heart. And I said, you know, the battle doesn't just go to the strong. It goes to the persevering. Sometimes you got to chip away at the problem. And sometimes it takes a lot longer than you'd like, you know. I remember when I built a rec center over there at St. Thomas More. I mean, 5 years I had to fight for that thing. I mean, unbelievable, endless, stupid, bureaucratic things that I had to do. It's just, some of it's so stupid I don't even want to talk about it, but it's just endless paperwork and battles and stupid things, and well, we were endless stuff. Every day I chipped away, every day fighting, and now you can go walk in the doors of that place, you see. But too many people aren't willing to persevere in the battle, see. So Ken, remember, lift up those hands and pray every day and don't lose heart, see? Woe to craven hearts and drooping hands. To the sinner who treads a double path. Now, again, here, I'm going to trust God over here. But over here, I'm going to trust my flesh and trust what the devil's telling me. That's the double path, you see. I won't develop it at this point. We've talked enough about that. Woe to the faint of heart. Again, weak, faint. They don't trust. They will therefore have no shelter. Okay, so again, don't give up half an hour before the miracle happens. All right. Now, there is a truth that sometimes we do have to finally accept the fact that God has said no to something. Okay. I remember, again, getting back to my father's final struggles. There was a family member, I'll just leave it general, who was insisting that we needed to keep employing more and more machines and things that were causing my father to be just swamped with fluids and things. I finally had to say to that person, they said, if you just keep him on the machine one more day, I'm sure that it'll be, he'll get better tomorrow. If you just keep him on the machine, just keep him on, one more day. Well, we went for about 4 or 5 of these days, and my poor father was just, and he kept begging. He says, please, I don't want to go. I don't want to be have that machine. It hurts me so much, and it doesn't help. And one more day. Finally, I had to say to that person, if God wants to work a miracle and cure my father, he's not going to need a machine to do it.
Amen.
See, so, again, we have to, we just have to, again, when I say, sometimes God in the end still says no, but until we're clear, we pray, we work, we study, we keep at our task. Amen? All right, so then some perils to be avoided we talked about. Now, we want to, again, we're getting back to this concept of holy fear, pleasing the Lord through it.
Those who fear the Lord disobey not his words. Those who love him keep his ways. Those who fear the Lord seek to please him. Those who love him are filled with his law.
Okay, so there's this vision here again. We talked a lot about holy fear, so I just want to say, look, you want to say that you have a holy fear, then again, just heed what God is teaching us in this chapter. I mean, just... again, just reverence who God is, who speaks to us through this word. That he has a way. It's not our way. Look, if I were to invent a religion, there wouldn't be a cross, there'd be a pillow. Right? Or is it just me? If our holy religion was of human origin, there would not be a cross on our wall, there'd be a giant beanbag pillow. Right? The pleasure principle. That's the human way. But our holy faith says, no, there's a place for difficulties and trials. I'm not saying that's all God dishes out to us. Please, we're looking at this particular topic here in this chapter. But we've got to understand that at the heart of our holy faith is the cross. And the cross is a way to glory. How are you going to run the mile if you don't shed a few, a little bit of sweat? A little work involved in glory, right? So, again, fear the Lord basically is saying, remember who it is who's speaking to you. He's smart. Would somebody say amen?
Amen.
He knows what he's doing. He was not born yesterday. Fear him. That is to say, reverence what God is teaching you in this, all right? These are not just meant to be slogans. This is the way we're supposed to live our life. Remember, we're early Christians. We're teaching our catechumens to come out of the thinking of the world and into the very difficult and different thinking of God. My ways are not your ways, says the Lord. My thoughts are not your thoughts. As high as the heavens are above the earth are my thoughts above your thoughts and my ways above your ways. See? And it takes a lot of adjusting of our thinking to come out of worldly thinking into wisdom thinking. All right, then be prepared through holy fear.
Those who fear the Lord prepare their hearts and humble themselves before him.
So again, the idea here is to look, open your heart. Now, when you came to Bible study tonight, I hope that you were prepared to hear a word from God.
Amen.
When we gather for Mass, what's one of the first things that we do? Well, we confess our sins. You know what the biggest obstacle to understanding God's Word is? It is not your brain or lack thereof. It's your sin, my sin. It's our sin that is the biggest obstacle in us understanding what God is trying to teach us. And so at the beginning of every Holy Mass, what do? We say, man, Lord, I'm coming here with sin in my heart, with sin in my mind, and it's going to confuse me and make me angry with what you're teaching me. So the first thing I need to do is lay down the burden of my sin and ask you to cleanse my mind and my heart and prepare me to hear your word and receive your body.
Yes.
Otherwise, it's going to be just like water off a duck's back. It won't ever make an impact on me. My sin will just say, So in the end, prepare yourself for wisdom. Be open to it. Seek it. Ask God for a good heart that wants to know what He has to say. Okay? All right, and then be prepared. And then finally, the preference of holy fear.
Let us fall into the hands of the Lord and not into the hands of men. For equal to His majesty is the mercy that He shows.
Okay, it's a lot easier serving God than the devil or man. In the end, yes, there's a hard, difficult thing that God has to teach us. But in the end, His mercy endures forever. Not the, I'll tell you what, the mercy of man does not endure forever. Are you praying with me? People will turn on you. See, if we're no longer useful to the world, if you don't earn enough money, if you're not pretty enough, if you don't measure up in some way, well, look at you. And you'll be taunted or ridiculed or, more subtly, just told you don't quite measure up. You say, look, if you don't have perfect teeth, well, see, that's why you better buy our product. Now, if you have perfect teeth, then you're more approved of. Now, look, if your teeth aren't white enough, they might have just a touch of yellow. They're not white enough. So what's the world basically? They're turning on us because we don't measure up some ideal of beauty. Here's the ad that really blew me away the other day. This is the be-all and end-all. They're trying to sell some product. You know, we all have a little problem with rough elbows from time to time. Anyone suffer from this? There is this ad, and this woman is all nervous because, what will people think of my elbows? They're white, they're dry and red. So they're selling this cream that you're supposed to buy so that your elbows aren't chafed and people will approve of you more. Hello? Now, I think it's a lot easier to serve God than the world. Are you praying with me? Because if you don't measure up, you better open up your wallet. Because you need to measure up. By God, if you're not thin enough, you've got to buy this diet. By God, if you're not pretty enough, you've got to buy this makeup. By God, if you don't have the right kind of eyelashes, you better glue some on. And if you are not measuring up, you are not approved. Now, that is not very merciful, right? But you know what? I want to tell you something. God loves fat people because He made some. Hello? God loves people with white hair because He made some. God loves some people with black skin because He made it. God loves some beige type like me because He made it. God loves some people who are tall, fat, thin, skinny. He loves them all, and He made them all. And you know what? Thank you, Lord, for Your mercy.
Yes.
You see, now, what I'm trying to say is to serve the world is a very back-breaking thing. And once you think you measure up, then the world says, fat is in. You know, you think I'm kidding, but I tell you, if you go back 200 years ago to France, plump women were in. That was the sign of beauty. And if you were thin, that was a sign of poverty, and you did not measure up, pardon the expression. See what I'm saying? The world will turn on you. You finally measure up. You know, it used to be a millionaire. Wow, you really made it. Now $1 million, man, that's hardly nothing. See what I'm saying? All right, well, I've gone on too long. It's quarter of so. But there is a preference to serve God in the end. God is not going to play games with us. There is a cross. There are some difficulties in life. Life can be difficult. There's a place for trials. God has to test us. He has to purify us. But in the end, God loves us. And that's why He's doing that. And God is rich in mercy. See? And He loves us for no good reason. Not because we are this or that. He just loves us for no good reason. In fact, even before we were made and before we were born and had done anything, God knew us and loved us. Hello? And yes, He loves us enough to tell us these difficult things, but it's because He loves us. Not because He's just trying to make us conform to something or beat us up or... Okay, well, and I just talked about serving the world. I don't even want to talk about serving the devil. All right. You can do the math there. But, I mean, again, if you're going to have to serve somebody, it might as well be the Lord. If you're going to fear someone, it might as well be the Lord. And you are going to fear someone. I said you're going to fear someone. Whether you like to admit it or not, you're going to fear someone.
It might as well be God who loves you. It might as well be God who has mercy on you.
Well, we're coming out of the world like catechumens and into the wisdom of the church and the Lord, you see. So this is what the book of Sirach is all about. All right, well, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. Lord, much wisdom tonight, and late underway, but we have seen it through to the end, this chapter 2. And thank you, Lord. And next week we're going to also engage in some very unworldly thinking as we talk about reverence, respect for our elders, for authority, and not this rebellion that the world so glories in. So we're going to ask for mercy next week as we continue to ponder wisdom. As the Eastern Rite liturgy always says, wisdom, let us attend. The doors. So tonight we came in, we closed at least the outside door, and we attended to your wisdom. Please, Lord, let it bear fruit in our life. Through Christ our Lord, amen.
Amen.
Thank you all.